think we have a message that could cure the cancer of the whole universe. I really believe that. So that's why I teach this course, and I do it all over the Western Hemisphere. And it's interesting because one of my good LDS friends in Salt Lake City heard about what I was doing. And I actually teach how to go door to door and get people to take Bible courses. Now, you've heard that from time immemorial, I suppose. What would you say if you and I and two or three people went out on any street, and I mean any street, and knocked on doors, and we came back and every one of them had accepted? What would you think? Would it be a miracle? It'd be a miracle if one accepted, right? Well, we went out and every home accepted it. Every home accepted it. Not 99%, 100%. And I was so pleased with what we were doing, I thank God, right? Well, then I got to thinking, if he can do it one day, why can't he do it two? Reasonable? So we went out again, another 100%. And it just kept going and kept going. And to make this story short, I have gone 50 days in a row without a single turndown. And it matters not what state or what street. Do you hear me? I think it's God working. I know it is, because it isn't me. But it's working. I say the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. But we need to learn how to do it. And that's why I teach my supernatural soul-winning course. And my good Mormon friend in Salt Lake City, he's a bishop, heard about it. And you know what he said? My, he says, I wish our missionaries could do that. You know, really, the Mormon missionaries are up against a big problem. Most people won't even give them the time of day. He wishes that I would teach his missionaries how to do it. Isn't that interesting? Well, suffice it to say, their method of missionary work, and I give them credit, I repeat, I give them credit, is on television or radio, or with the Mormon choir, or sending things like this in the mail. And it's done up beautifully. And the emphasis is home. Who's going to fight against home? You see, this is their method. And they talk about how homes can be better. And inside is a tape. And as soon as I got it, I opened it and listened to it. And really, it's a marvelous thing. What they do, I repeat, has lots of nice things to it. I only wish they would continue to do their nice things and be in harmony with Scripture. After all, it's God's Word that counts, isn't it? It's God's Word that counts. Now, yesterday, by the way, I'm going to take care of this. Well, I better do this when everybody gets here. So I'm not going to do it now.
Were you trying to sign them up for the Bible correspondence course?
I signed them up to take Bible studies, right.
And you weren't turned down?
I was not turned down in 50 days. Not once.
Is this a Bible course especially for Mormons?
No. No, it's not just for Mormons. It's for everybody. But I get Mormons as well as Catholics and Jews and atheists and Muslims. You name it. I've got them across the board. And it's just working. And you know, folks, when something works, I don't fix it. You follow me? I think what we've got going here, this particular thing that I'm here for at this camp meeting, is on the Mormon challenge. But generally speaking, I'm talking about how to win souls across the board. Super, capital S, natural, small n. Supernatural soul winning. That's my main thrust. Mormonism is only a part of that thrust. Now, yesterday, I held these books up. The Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Book, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And I held up Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible. Remember? And I referred to Genesis 50. And I'd like to just read to you, this is just the beginning for today. I'd just like to read to you what Genesis 50 says that Joseph Smith changed in the King James Bible. He changed it into his Bible. Now remember, his name is Joseph Smith Jr. Joseph Smith Jr. Here's what he put in his Bible that the Mormons approve of. I'm reading from Genesis 50, starting on verse 27. Thus saith the Lord God, of my father's unto me, a choice seer, S-E-E-R, a choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give commandment, that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, and he shall bring them to the knowledge of the covenants. He's prophesying about a prophet. Now I'm skipping over to verse 30. And again, a seer will I raise up in the last days. Verse 31 now. Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, W-R-I-T-E, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write. Who's the fruit of the loins of Judah? Jews. The fruit of the loins of this seer shall write. Who is that seer? I'll come to that. But the two of them shall write. Now, he's the one that put this in here. It's not in the King James Bible, but he put it in. And that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together. Did you ever see him put the Bible and the Book of Mormon together? Unto the confounding of false doctrines. Now I'm skipping down, bringing them also to a knowledge of my covenants. Now I'm on verse 32. In that day when my work shall go forth among my people, which shall restore them. And on the front of my book I have a picture of Joseph Smith holding the temple of Salt Lake City in his hands, trying to fit it into the old sanctuary system, which was a forerunner to the Christian church. Now, verse 33. And that seer will I bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. In other words, anybody that seeks to destroy this seer will be confounded. Was Joseph Smith destroyed? Isn't that interesting? He was killed. And yet he prophesied in this, his Bible, that seer, anybody tried to destroy him would be confounded. The opposite happened. Now, I'm still on verse 33. And his name, that seer that he's talking about here, his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. Isn't the prophet, the first prophet and seer and revelator of the Mormon church called Joseph Smith Junior, he put in his Bible that he would be that seer, and that if anybody tried to destroy him, they would be confounded. You see what's happening? And 10 million people are following it. And a whole batch of them are related to the speaker right now. That's why I'm concerned. You know, anybody that's unbiased ought to be able to see through this without glasses. Am I right or wrong? Now, this was just preliminary. This was a catch-up from yesterday. Joseph Smith, the person we know as Joseph Smith, the prophet, seer, and revelator, first president of the Mormon Church, was a junior. And he ultimately was killed. I've been in the room where he was killed. What I'd like to do, I've already started, but that was preliminary. Now I'd like to have a prayer. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we are living in time's last hours according to the best knowledge that we're able to obtain. And we feel that the cancer of sin has permeated this world and the inhabitants of this world long enough. We know that Jesus came to heal that cancer. And that sin needs to go out of our lives. And that the enemy is trying to bring people to his side in the wrong manner. Not in the wrong manner, but in the best manner he knows how, but to the wrong way. And we want to serve you. We need your sweet spirit. We need your blessing and guidance. To this end, Lord, I pray that you will bless our discussion here this afternoon and help each one of us to not only see the issues clearly, but to help others to see it clearly. To your name's honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. We have a very interesting topic today, because the Book of Mormon has made its way in America, and it has had an impact on America, not only in the religious world, But in the financial world, in the social world, in the political world, Mormons are a power to be reckoned with. And not only that, they're going to get larger. They can't help but get larger because the greatest glory of a woman is to have more children and then to raise those children within the confines of the Mormon doctrine. I know that's what it is. And they're having many, many children. If this is true, and it is, then we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves with love. Can I emphasize that word enough? I do not do what I'm doing out of hate. I do it out of love. My own twin brother, when he first received my book, he got on the telephone to me from Portland, Oregon, over to Boise, Idaho, and he said, Leon, he said, I've read your book and thoroughly enjoyed it. And he said, what I'd like to do is come to Idaho and get some of your books and take them to East Idaho where we were reared, where we have lots of friends and schoolmates and, as I said before, girlfriends. That's natural, isn't it? And he said, I'd like to have you and I write a joint letter. A joint letter. Both of us sign it. And he says, I'll take this book to these friends of ours in love and give it to them so that they'll know that what we do is in fact in love. And I encourage each of you who have the book, and even if you don't have the book, to use what knowledge you get from me, plus the book, that we use it with love, with discretion. Sometimes people say, well, we must be tactful. Now, I believe in tact, don't you? But I don't want to be so tactful that I'm pointless. Did y'all hear that? If I'm so tactful that I'm pointless, how am I ever going to make a point? Somewhere along the line, you've got to make a point. And that's what I'd like to think I've done in the book. And several of you have been reading the book, even on the campus here. And you've come to me and told me you appreciate the way we've written it. And I appreciate your appreciation. In our discussion with our good Mormon relatives and friends, let's be tactful, but not pointless. And if we can build bridges and a base for this book, then let's put this book in their hands and pray that God will water the seed that we've sown. How many say amen? Amen. I hope that I come across loud and clear on this. Now, if you'll open your books, those of you who have them, to page 27. This is what I'd like to discuss with us today. Because the Book of Mormon has made such inroads in the American scene, I think we need to discuss it thoroughly. I'm not going to read this to you. I'm going to tell you about it. But this is the chapter that I'm talking about today. And if you will just give me your attention,
even though you
can look down at your book once in a while, I'm going to tell you the story.
And if
you can tell this story like I'm going to tell it, you'll have more credence with the people you talk to. How did the Book of Mormon come to be? How did it come to be? You really want to know? We've been told by Joseph Smith and the historians of the Mormon Church that it came about in this fashion. Joseph Smith said that he was out in the woods like this, praying. And he said a heavenly being came to him. I'll call that heavenly being Moroni, because I believe that's who it was. There's several versions of a lot of these things that I'm telling you, because I've discovered it's pretty hard to pin the Mormons down doctrinally or even historically and say this happened and this happened and this happened. Very difficult. But I'm going to give you the best I have as to how they say it came about. He was out praying, and here came this heavenly messenger, Moroni. And he said, you're going to be a prophet, seer, and revelator. And I want you to meet me here once every year on this date for 4 years. For 4 years. You meet me on this date, and at the end of those 4 years, I'm going to let you take some golden plates that I'll let you have, along with some Urim and Thummim, which is tantamount to being eyeglasses. They're called seeing stones in silver frames, like eyeglasses. And you'll be able to read what's on those plates and translate it and put it into a book and then start a church. Now, I've covered that real fast. But that's in essence what happened. Each year he would go back. And Moroni met him there according to him. And at the end of the fourth year, he took him to the hill Cumorah, a hill where I have been. Have any of you been to the hill Cumorah? None? It's in New York State. It's in New York State. And he said, you get a lever, and you up on the top of this hill, you'll find a rock. You get a lever and put it under that rock and lift it up. It's a flat rock on the bottom, but it's mounted on the top. You put a lever under the side of that rock and lift it up, and there in a stone box, you'll find golden plates with Egyptian hieroglyphics on it. Now, he couldn't read Egyptian. And by the way, most people couldn't, then or now. Suffice it to say, he said, when you look through the Urim and Thummim, the eyeglasses, you'll be able to read it. So, at the end of that four-year period, he did just that.
And
he got the golden plates out of that little stone box. And then he was close to Palmyra, New York. And he got a fellow by the name of Martin Harris, who was a farmer and evidently had a little bit of money, to finance the book. Then he said to Martin Harris, I want you to come with me. And he took him into a building and they put up I'll call it a curtain for lack of a better word, right down the center of that room. Joseph Smith Jr. stayed on one side with his golden plates and his Urim and Thummim, and Martin Harris got on the other side with his pen and with his paper and pencil or pen, I don't know which. Then Joseph read those plates, even though it was in Egyptian hieroglyphics, he could read it, and he read it in King James English. Now, if what he's saying is true, it's really amazing. Because it was a long time before King James, the king, who had the book, the Bible translated, was even born. And yet when he looked through his Urim and Thummim, reading Egyptian hieroglyphics, he could read it in King James English. I'll just let your mind ponder that a while. This is what he said. Now, when he got those pages dictated and Martin Harris had written it, he had 116 pages. 116 pages. You got that figure? Remember that figure, 116, will you? And this was in the year now, 1829, when this happened. And he was just ready to go to press with that 116 pages because he had it finished. Now, I've told you
this, a
brief history
of how the Book of Mormon came to be, according to Joseph Smith Jr. Now, do you want the truth? Okay, now I'm going to tell you the real story. The real story is that a fellow by the name of Solomon Spaulding was a minister in a church just east of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the early 1800s. And he got sick. And when he got sick, he took a leave of absence from his own pastorate in order to recuperate. And while he was recuperating, just in order to keep his mind active, he took out his pen and a paper and started writing. He just wrote to keep his mind active. And he wrote a novel. Now, he had a theological training. He was a pastor. So, his story started over in the old country in Jerusalem. And he told about people over there coming over to America. And what happened when they got in America, we'll go into some of those details in a few minutes. I'm making this brief, the beginning of it. He told what happened in America and how that group divided, and each division of that group that came from the old country grew into great nations. So now there's two great nations in the Americas, and they started fighting each other, ultimately to become extinct, killed each other off. And the big battle was on a big hill, and I think it was Cumorah, back in New York State. Now, I'm giving this very briefly. Now, what happened? In order for him to get this book published, for Joseph Smith to get this book published, He had to have it finished.
But it...
And he was ready to take it, to have it printed. So it was finished as far as he was concerned. And Martin Harris was the scribe. And there had been 11 people, they say, that had seen the plates and testified that the plates they had seen, and now Joseph Smith had turned it into the Book of Mormon. But what happened to this manuscript that Solomon Spaulding wrote? He got sick, took a leave of absence, and died. His wife, Mrs. Spaulding, now had the manuscript. But before he died, Mr. Patterson, over at the newspaper office where the printing press was, heard about that manuscript. So he came to Mr. Spaulding, and he said, could I read your manuscript? It's called Manuscript Story, and later it became Manuscript Found. That's the name of it. Manuscript Story, later Manuscript Found. Spaulding thought nothing of it. He said, sure, go ahead and read it. So he took it to the print shop and read it. And after he read it, he took it back to Spaulding. And he said, if you'll let me print this for you as a novel, I'll make you some money. Spaulding said, never. He was a minister. He said, that's just a figment of my imagination. I just did this to keep active. So he took it back. That's when he died, and it became the property of Mrs. Spaulding. Now, let's go back to the print shop. Are you with me? Let's go back to the print shop when the manuscript was in the print shop. There was another fellow working in that print shop at that time. He, too, was a minister. But he was what I call a denomination hopper. He wanted to be a leader. And he'd go into one denomination, and they wouldn't make him a leader, so he'd quit and join another. And they wouldn't make him a leader, so he'd join another. While that manuscript was in Patterson's office, this man by the name of Sidney Rigdon, got that? Sidney Rigdon also saw that manuscript and read it and secretly copied it. You got the picture? Now, the original manuscript is in the hands of Mrs. Spaulding, who put it in a trunk upstairs. Her husband was dead now. She just put it in a trunk upstairs. But Sidney Rigdon has his handwritten copy of that manuscript. And remember, he wanted to be a leader, didn't he? Didn't he? He wanted to be a leader, and he didn't have the charisma. To want to be a leader and have no charisma, what do? You find somebody that has charisma. I have affidavits from prominent, respectable people in Palmyra, New York at that time, stating that Sidney Rigdon, down by Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, made numerous trips from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, up to a town called Palmyra, New York, where lived a young man by the name of Joseph Smith, Jr. How many years did I tell you that Joseph Smith said he was supposed to come back once a year to meet with Moroni the angel? Those were the years that Sidney Rigdon, mastermind of Mormonism, want me to repeat that? Sidney Rigdon, mastermind of Mormonism, was coaching young Joseph how to proceed. Now, I said a mouthful there, folks. My book substantiates it. I have no question, after 5 decades of thorough study, but what Sidney Rigdon is the mastermind behind the whole Mormon effort. And he used Solomon Spaulding's novel, a manuscript that he wrote just to keep his mind active, as the basis for the whole project. Now, what happened? When Sidney Rigdon had trained him to do what he did, he would let out certain knowledge to the public, to the news media, about what he heard and what the angel Moroni told him, and it got to be a big thing up. It was a growing concern in the eastern part of the United States during those years, because Joseph Smith did have charisma. And when now the golden plates were given to him, according to his own word, he did take it to Palmyra, where Martin Harris was the scribe, and they did write 116 pages. How many pages do you think Solomon Spaulding's manuscript had? Take a guess. Thank you. It was 118. And you know why? Because they counted the back and the front, too. Is that a coincidence? No coincidence at all. How do you think I know this? You see, here's what happened. When that 116 pages that Martin Harris wrote dictated over the blanket or curtain in between him and Joseph Smith, he copied what Joseph Smith told him to write. Joseph Smith was reading from the manuscript. That's all. That's why he came up with virtually the exact number of pages. Then, as I told you a few moments ago, they were ready to go to press, weren't they? You don't send a book to press until it's finished. I didn't send my book to press until it was finished. They said it was ready to go to press, and they decided we're going to put it in this cabinet. And we'll lock this cabinet, and tomorrow we're going to take it to the press and have it printed. This was in 1829. The timing is important. Now, when they came the next morning to put that manuscript in the press, it was gone. Why? Why was it gone? The story to us is they said it was gone. And I'm asking you to think with me now, why was it gone? And I'll answer my own question. Because if they had taken it to press, and it had been printed, and it had gone to the public, and the original manuscript was in Mrs. Spalding's trunk, they could have proved that they were false, right? And they thought it through, and they said, we can't do this until we get that manuscript. So what did they do? It was then that a man appeared at Mrs. Spalding's home. Her name was now Mrs. Davison. She had married. And when this man appeared at her house, she happened to be visiting down the road at a neighbor's house. And so they went over there and asked her if they could see the original manuscript that her husband had written. And she said, surely you can. She said, go on over to the house. So it's upstairs in a trunk, and she told him which trunk to look in. It meant nothing to her except if they wanted to see what he wrote, right? So she said, go help yourself. Go look at it. So they went. And when they came back a couple of hours later, you know what they told her? They said, it is not there. And Mrs. Davison never, ever saw it again. This story is in my book. It's in my book. It's authenticated in my book. I'm just telling it because I believe it's easier for you to get it as I tell it like this, isn't it? Then, I asked you a question. Why was it never seen again? Answer me. Why wasn't it ever seen again by Mrs. Davison? Because it was gone. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. Then, and only then, Joseph Smith said he called for Moroni, the angel who had taken the plates back, and he said, I need the plates again. I need the plates again. So Moroni gave him the plates and the Urim and Thummim again. And this time, instead of Martin Harris being the scribe, he brought three other men in to do the writing. And this time, instead of 116 pages, which was complete before, now it turned into 522 pages. Why? I hope I'm causing you to think. If you're following me, I'm trusting you're thinking. How did 116 pages original turn into 522? And my answer is simple. By the way, if he got the information from those golden plates, which he says he did, there's a great discrepancy, right? What happened was this. He grew more bold. In the writing of the first one, he grew more bold. And he had to present something, and he knew he had to present it to the public. So what did he do? He used more King James Bible. That's what he did. He used a whole, you know, there's a lot of King James Bible in the Book of Mormon. So he borrowed it wherever he wanted. And he not only borrowed it when he wanted it, he changed it when he needed to. And he added to it when he needed. How old was Joseph? He was 23. He was 20, well, the time he did the last one, I think he was probably about 27. Right in there. But he had charisma. When he got up and talked, people listened. If they didn't, he'd bop them. Don't quote me on that. But he was the type that was very forceful. And that's the kind of a man that Sidney Rigdon needed to make a church, because he couldn't be a leader unless he had a church that would make him a leader. Now, what's interesting is this. Sidney Rigdon says that he never heard of or saw Joseph Smith until 1830, after the Book of Mormon, I call it the second one, the 522-page one, was published and met the public. Sidney Rigdon said he knew nothing of Joseph Smith. But as I said a little while ago, I have affidavits to prove that he was with him on numerous occasions during that four-year period up at Palmyra, New York. And we've got evidence to prove that he was away from his pastorate those same times. We've got it. So we're not shooting blanks. Okay? It's hard to keep all these stories straight. We're trying to bring them all up together. Remember, Sidney Rigdon said he didn't know Joseph Smith until 1830? It was in 1830 when the Book of Mormon, as we now know it, came out. Sidney Rigdon says he got one of the first books to hit the public, and he read it and was converted, and before the year's out, he's vice president of the Mormon Church. Now, does the whole mosaic fit together? Who's going to tell the world this? I've done this research, and I've tried to put all of it I've been able to gather together so that we can comprehend how it all came about. When that happened, and Joseph Smith's book came and hit the public, he said to the public, he said, "This is the most perfect book in the world." And by the way, when he said he translated with the Urim and Thummim, when he put them in front of his eyes and read the Egyptian, every word was there. You know, there's a difference between writing a book and translating from something else. When you translate, every word has to be there or accounted for, doesn't it? Every word. So, if God supplied him a miracle with his Urim and Thummim, I would say that God would do a pretty perfect job, wouldn't you? And then when Joseph Smith said, "It's the most perfect book in the world," you would expect that it wouldn't have to be changed. How many times do you think it has been changed since then? 3,900 plus. Plus. Have I told you a story? Is there any questions about it so far? No questions? Okay.
A few examples of how it's been changed.
A few examples, she says, of how it has been changed. Words. Primarily words. That needed to be updated. Words that needed to be updated. I'm going to say that's probably the answer. I don't know that the theology has changed. Words. But remember, he said it was perfect. There's the difference. Man, I wish I could keep in mind everything I wanted to say. Even when you asked that question, I had something. But you see, he made the statement that it's perfect. We don't. He made the statement that it's perfect. If something's perfect, you don't fix it. Over here.
It was a good story, and you said it was authenticated, but how is it authenticated? You tell this to a Mormon, and they're saying you're just making a story to discount the Book of Mormon.
True.
Is there a way to go into the Book of Mormon and have the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Abraham discount the things that are being said in the Book of Mormon?
Boil that down to one sentence. I think I've got it, but I want to be specific. Boil it down to one sentence.
How do you prove within their own writing that it is not a book?
Okay. That has been changed? Okay. We have copies of the original back in 1830, and we have copies of it now. And that's where we know the difference. That's where we know the difference. And it's... They have books just like this that he did for the Bible, written on one side in King James and the other side the way he wrote it. So we can do that. I don't think that the Mormons themselves discount the fact that it's been changed 3,900 times. I haven't heard them counter that even, because they know it has. To the best of my knowledge, yes, ma'am.
But then they say that they just have received further enlightenment.
Her question was, don't they just say that we've received further enlightenment? Yes, they there's ways of getting around everything. But if it's further enlightenment, isn't it from the same God? It should be in harmony. Yes.
An interesting phenomenon is that...
A little louder.
An interesting phenomenon is that portion of the Book of Mormon, as you are suggesting, are identical to the portion of the Bible. And as an example, it's been 40-plus years since I've been studying into it, but let's say 2 Nephi 15 is verbatim, verse by verse, comma by comma, let's say, I don't recall exactly, Isaiah 35. Exactly to the comma.
In other words, they quote the Bible. Exactly.
And not only, as you stated, indicated, do they use a King James Version but it's highly unlikely that a translator of the early 19th century is translating from Egyptian hieroglyphics into
King James.
King James Version.
You're right. You're absolutely right. I know the thing I was trying to emphasize a moment ago. Let me say it before I answer another question. It's very interesting. When I first got into this, I was giving a series of lectures down in Arizona. And on Sabbath, I was at a school. And on Sabbath, I was eating the Sabbath dinner with the principal. And during the meal, we started talking about my background, which was Mormon. Even though I was never a baptized Mormon. And he got right up from the table and went into his private library and brought a book back out. And that book was about that thick, hardback cover, and it was the genealogy of the Spalding clan. And the fellow that brought it out to me, the principal of that school, was a relative of Solomon Spalding. And he brought that book out to me. He opened it up and read the story I've told you. You hear me? That's how I got involved with this thing. And as a result of it, I thought maybe we ought to let the public know these things. So I kept studying and working on building up. I didn't plan to write a book at the time because I had no reason to. But the more I studied, the more I believed that a book was necessary. Now, I got to be so curious as to wonder where is the original manuscript? What happened to that original one that Mrs. Spalding let him look at and never saw it again? Well, it was lost for many years. But of all things, it surfaced in Hawaii. And because it surfaced in Hawaii, they connected with the museum at Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. And that manuscript is in the museum in Oberlin, Ohio right now. When I heard about it, I called Oberlin College and asked them if they could send me a copy of it because I wanted to compare it with the Book of Mormon. Reasonable, isn't it? They said they can't send a copy. I said, how can I study it then? Well, they said we could send a microfilm copy. I said, send it. Cost me $10, and I said, send it. So they sent me the copy, and I paid them for it. And when I got it so that I could study it, I turned it back into pages for my own self. I legally, I have no right to do it for you. But just for my own study, I turned it back into pages. How many pages do you think it had? Isn't that interesting? There's too much evidence here to take it lightly. Just too much evidence. Now, I saw somebody else's hand back here. Speak right up.
I was wondering about...
He was an older man than Joseph Smith. His age, I do not know. But I have no doubt but what he is the mastermind behind it all, using this manuscript. Now, what I'd like to do with you, pardon me for cutting you off there, brother. I didn't mean to. What I'd like to do, if you have your books, let's turn to page 31. Page 31. Down toward the bottom, I'd like to read the testimonies, what happened to these 11 men who signed that they were witnesses to the golden plates. Let's just read it together. I'll read it out loud. It says, 11 men signed statements in which they claim to have seen the golden plates. These testimonies are printed in the introduction to the Book of Mormon in two separate statements known as the testimony of the three witnesses, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. And the second group, the testimony of the eight witnesses, Christian Whitmer. Notice how many from one family. Christian Whitmer, Jacob Whitmer, Peter Whitmer, and John Whitmer. Of the eight, four were Whitmers. And Hiram Page, then Joseph Smith Sr. That's the father of Joseph Smith Jr. And Hiram Smith and Samuel Smith, who were brothers of Joseph Jr. Do you see? By and large, it's two families. Now let's see what happened to them. These witnesses testify that they beheld and saw the plates and the engravings thereon. However, in later years, at least some of these witnesses came to have doubts about what they actually saw. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but Brigham Young is the fellow who followed Joseph Smith Jr. in the presidency, prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. He led the Mormons to Salt Lake, Utah. Here's what he says. I'm going to quote what he says there on the bottom now. Some of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon, remember Brigham Young saying this. Some of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon who handled the plates and conversed with the angels of God were afterwards left to doubt and to disbelieve that they had ever seen an angel. Isn't that something? Now, cross the page, page 33, first full paragraph. No tangible artifacts exist whatsoever to substantiate Joseph Smith's claim to having received the golden plates from an angel. There is no artifact to vouch for it whatsoever. Therefore, we are left with only the statements provided by these 11 witnesses who claim to have seen and handled the plates and to have inspected the characters engraved thereon. In other words, only the testimony, and practically all of them, at one time or another, said they doubted it. And yet 10 million people are following it. Do you see why I wrote the book? Now, let's go down to the part where it says accuracy of translation. Assuming for the moment, however, that Joseph Smith actually did receive the golden plates from an angel, plates on which were engraved Egyptian characters, did he translate them correctly? He talks about us not translating the Bible correctly, doesn't he? And he says, you can't believe the Bible. How come they changed 3,900 places? How do we know he translated it correctly? We don't have anything to go by. That's a thought that you ought to think through. Now, I've told you about, on page 35, it talks about the Spalding manuscript. And folks, as far as I'm concerned, that Spalding manuscript, of which I have a microfilm copy, is bona fide evidence, a tangible artifact, that the Book of Mormon is a deception. It's a tangible artifact. Why can't they come forth with some kind of an artifact that would vouch for it? The Bible does. We've got lots of artifacts vouching for the Bible, don't we? I'm watching the clock, and I'm trying to move ahead on this particular subject today. Let's move over to page 41, those of you who have your books. By the way, if anybody doesn't have a book and want one, they're right up here on the desk. They're $20. Just put your $20 in and take a book if you want one. Not pushing it, but I wrote it so that we could have it and take it home. Okay? Similarities between Spalding's manuscript and Smith's Book of Mormon. These are the things that one of you mentioned. How can we prove these things? Let's go through this. Let's go to content and storyline. The basic outline of the two stories are essentially the same, although the Book of Mormon contains much more material of a religious nature. Smith quoted more from the Bible and embellished the story when he expanded the original 116-page translation to the present 522-page Book of Mormon. He used a lot of it. And folks, that helped him to deceive. That helped him to deceive. In my own background, as a kid, I didn't know the difference between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And Mormons today don't. And if they never study with anybody else, they never will know any difference. Both Spalding's and Smith's documents purport to give a condensed history of the extinct inhabitants of ancient America. Beyond the general similarity of the storyline in each document, notice these strikingly specific parallels. These next two words are important for a little while now. Both manuscripts describe in similar terms how the author came by the ancient records on which the story is based. In Spalding's manuscript, the records are found in an artificial cave on the top of a mound near his home. A lever is used to lift the heavy stone which covers the entrance to the cave. In Smith's account, he claims to have found the records in a stone box buried in the ground near the top of the hill not far from his home. He, too, uses a lever to lift a large stone that serves as a cover to the box. In 1950, my wife and I ran a mountain lookout. I had been dean of men for a year in one of our academies, and during that next summer, we were on a lookout, and it was a beautiful experience. We had about as pretty a lookout, the scene everywhere you wanted to look, as you could imagine. Payette Lakes, to be exact, in Idaho. And up there, whenever I saw a fire over there, I would put my alidade on it, and I could sight through that alidade that was on an instrument in the upper room, and I could tell exactly the direction that fire was from my lookout. I would call into headquarters, tell them the degrees that fire was from my lookout, and he'd say, thank you. He'd call another lookout, and he'd say, what degree is it from your lookout? And he would tell him what degree it is. In each case, they would put a string across, and where those strings crossed, that's where the fire was. They knew right where it was. They could pinpoint it. They'd send out smoke jumpers to put the fire out that quick. What am I doing here? We have here two books, and all we're doing is crossing strings showing that they parallel, showing that Solomon Spaulding's manuscript and the Book of Mormon parallel. And if you get very many of those parallels, doesn't that tell you something? I've gone through one parallel. Now we're going through the second one. Both books tell how the author encounters supernatural difficulties in removing the records from their places of hiding. Both books say that. Both books relate that the author made a translation of the old world language used in the records, that this translation is a condensation of an earlier civil and sacred records. Both of them say that. Both books state that the condensed version thus produced will be reburied along with the original so that it will remain preserved to come forth in the future when the Gentiles or Europeans inhabit America. It isn't just one string, it's many strings. And the last one here, it says, both books contain identical details telling the story of the ancient inhabitants of America. For example, both Spalding and Smith describe a sea voyage, light and dark-skinned people, the same arts, sciences, being known to these ancient people, a god person who is white, the use of seer stones, a war to the death between two nations who were once brothers, and a final battle fought on a hill. Those are the things that both of these manuscripts involve, in many places using the same words. Is that just happenstance? It cannot be, folks. I'm not that naive. Now, right below those that I've just read, I'm on page 42 now, to those of you who are following along. The similarities do not end with this list. For example, in telling the story of the sea voyage which these ancient people make to reach America, both Spalding and Smith describe a group of travelers who number about the same, in which the number of women is approximately the same, who sail to the New World under divine guidance, and who encounter a great storm which causes them to pray to God for deliverance. Likewise, when the voyagers reach America, in both accounts they find it teeming with wild beasts, they appoint judges, have all things in common, and urge each other not to intermarry with the natives. This is common to both books. In both accounts, the natives of America wear animal skins about their loins, shave their heads and paint them red, and carry slings, bows and arrows, as weapons. Spalding's story, I'm on page 43 now. Spalding's story notes that the revolutions of the planets about the sun display the wisdom of their almighty architect. Smith says that the planets revolving in the solar system do witness that there is a supreme creator. Interestingly, both writers fail to take into account the fact that it was not generally understood that the planets revolve about the sun until the mid-16th century, long after the time being described in their stories of ancient America. Yet, both texts make the same mistake. Isn't that interesting? Yes, sir. That's right. They claim it was inspired information. But they both make the same mistake. Isn't that interesting? Now, both stories describe modern horses. And remember, the story was written about a history of America. And if the history of America said that there were horses here, what do you know about horses in America? When did the horses come to America? Who brought them? The Spanish brought them. And yet, if this is a history of the Americas, way back at in 400 A.D., or even beyond that, there were no horses here. And yet, Joseph Smith says they were. Interesting? Both stories describe modern horses, domesticated mammoths, and the cultivation of wheat in America. There was no wheat in America when the pilgrims came. There was no wheat. Both of them described that. Where did they get it? Where did Joseph Smith get it from? He got it from the manuscript that Solomon Spalding wrote. There is no evidence for these practices in America at that time. But more interesting is the fact that both Spalding and Smith contain the same erroneous details. How many strings have we crossed between the two, showing beyond any questionable doubt in my mind that he used Solomon Spalding's manuscript as a base? Theological concepts held by the ancient Americans are also quite similar in both Spalding's and Smith's stories. In both stories, the leaders of the people present numerous religious teachings to their people that are the same in meaning and that are presented in the same order. The same order. The list of similarities in content between Spalding and Smith could be multiplied. However, the foregoing parallels are surely sufficient to indicate that Smith used Spalding's earlier account as the basis for the Book of Mormon. I cannot see how an objective observer could conclude otherwise. Have I made my point? Yes, ma'am.
I talked to some Mormon boys about this. Sorry. About it recently.
Uh-huh.
One of them knew the story.
Okay.
He had it exactly backwards.
Okay.
Solomon Spalding, who got it from...
The Book of Mormon?
From Joseph Smith.
Oh, my.
So that's how he told it.
Oh, let me speak to that. She said that you talked to some Mormons, and these Mormons said that Spalding got his from the Book of Mormon. Spalding was dead before Joseph Smith was born. Almost. There's no way. All we have to do, folks, is be unbiased and let the facts speak for themselves. And it's happening. On page 44, there is one line. It's the first line of the second paragraph. Those of you who are following me, I just made this one sentence. How did Moroni's golden plates contain King James language in 600 B.C. to 421 A.D.? When the King James Bible was translated when? 1611, wasn't it? You know, really, can I say this and not be caustic? What does the term ignorance mean? It means you don't know, doesn't it? I say it kindly, but folks, I say it firmly. The people who are following the Book of Mormon simply must be ignorant, and I use the term advisedly but kindly, of the true facts. And all I hope this book that I have made will do will explain to them the true facts so they can see it in this real light. That's all. Now, let's read below that. I don't want to get into a different subject today. I wanted to cover this. There's a fellow in Utah. He lives in Roy, Utah. That's my brother Roy sitting up there. But this fellow lives in Roy, Utah, and he wrote a book. And he compared many things of the Book of Mormon with the Solomon's Falling manuscript in how it was written, and how one would follow the other as far as emphasizing certain things so far through the story. Now, when Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, as he says, from the Golden Plate, and he added a lot of Bible, the second writing, even though he did that, certain events happened approximately the same distance through the writing of each book. So, in the second book, even though he used a lot of Bible and changed the stories and changed some names, the general chronology is still the same. It is still the same. He is a Mormon. I'll put it this way. He was a Mormon. I called him on the phone. I talked to him about it. He sent me his book explaining all of these things and explaining why he could not be a Mormon anymore. And so I sent him the money for the book. And then later on, he sent me a letter saying that he had updated the book. And in the updating of the book, he found even more facts than he had before. And so I paid him for that one too, and I sent him one of my books. Isn't it interesting how we authors send our books to the others? Because I think what he's doing is good. And I like to think that what I have done here in giving this information and pulling it all together was appropriate. Now, I'd like to, since our time is almost up, and I don't want to get into the subject of tomorrow today. Do any of you have any questions or suggestions? Let's just talk a little bit about the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon is really the key factor in Mormonism. If it's not valid, nothing is valid about Mormonism. Am I right? And I think I've proven it. Any questions or suggestions right here?
I had heard many times that this came from a novel, but I heard that it was done to make money. Is there any evidence of that?
Okay, she asked the question, was the novel done to make money? And the answer to that, and I think I got it from that book, that big genealogical book of Spalding, he wouldn't let it be printed to make money. Joseph Smith may have, and that I have no proof of, except that by starting the church and not paying the ministry, they don't pay the ministry. They tithe, and they tithe good. They believe in it. And, of course, we believe in tithing. But we use our tithe to support the ministry. They don't. What do they do with their money? Do you know what they do with their money? They do many things. But... And you got to give them credit for having nice buildings, but that's what they use the tithe money for. When the money comes in to Salt Lake, and that's where the tithe goes, they invest it. They invest it in something that would give the best results, and you can't blame them. I don't fault them on being good financiers, but they don't pay their ministry. They let the ministers, they're called bishops, they let them make money any way they want in the regular routine of life. And then they work for nothing. What do they do with the money? They invest it in businesses. They'll come along and let's say you own a business. And they'll say, and let's say you're kind of running into hard times. They say, well, let me be a partner.
And so they've
got the money and you're their partner now. And they're helping to finance, and pretty soon they're holding the upper hand in the business. Pretty soon they've got the business. And that business then belongs to the church. And the income from that goes back to the church. And still we've got 10% coming to build the coffers up again. Now they've got businesses all over the country. And I mean big businesses. They're not small. Banks. All sorts of big businesses. I could name them, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. So you see, they are making money, and they've got so much money right now that some people say that they are the second largest corporation west of the Mississippi. Second largest corporation west of the Mississippi. I have a cousin in Salt Lake City who is a Mormon, and she's a good lady, wonderful lady. She tells me that the church has never been given a report of their financial standing. Why? They don't want to give a report, because if they do, the people will cut off the income. And you see, if every year these businesses are making money, and the more money they make, the more money they make. Right? Like a snowball. Now, I said a moment ago that their ministry... By the way, what I'm telling you now is not in the book. Not in the book. I'm just answering your question. Let's say that the Mormon Church owns a big business. Who runs a big business that a corporation owns? A board. Don't they? And this is a financial business, not the church part. So the leadership of the church become the board members for that business. And what business doesn't pay their board members to be board members? And paid well. And yet they say that their leadership is not paid. Have I made my point? Another hand.
A while back in our quarterly, we talked about health issues and right and so forth. And my friend, Norman, and I worked closely. I presented that to him because he's health-minded also.
Right.
And I told him, because he knew our health message, our hospitals throughout the world, and he appreciated that. We got on the subject. I said, I know you're in big businesses. Why didn't you get in the hospital? Because there's no money.
Okay, let me repeat this. He says that he's got a good friend, Mormon, who he was talking with, and since they do have businesses, our brother here said, why don't you get into the hospital business so it could help people and so forth? And he replied, there's no money in it. And if those of you who have been watching your news in the last, let's say, 15 or 20 years, will recognize there used to be a string of Mormon hospitals from Arizona clear up through what I call the Mormon Corridor, up clear into Alberta. That's the Mormon Corridor. You've got a lot of Mormons here in California, to be sure, because it's a big state. But that's the Mormon Corridor over there. They had a whole string of hospitals. And I was interested in this when it came out in the newspaper that they were letting all of their hospitals go. All of them. Across the board. Do any of you know any Mormon hospital today? And the answer is just what he said, because there's no money in it. Why do we have hospitals? To help people. And aren't we the denomination that has more medical missionaries around the world than any other? We believe in helping people. And a lot of it is for nothing. And I'm not sorry. I wish we could do more of it, don't you? I wish we could do more of it and it was more representative of what we believe. No question about it. Any other suggestions? Right over here.
Is there any relationship or connection between Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham, or the Doctrine and Covenants? Where did those, what is the relationship of those three books compared to the Book of Mormon?
He's asking what the relationship is between the Book of Mormon when it comes to the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. That's really what you're saying, because the Book of Abraham is a part of the Pearl of Great Price. And by the way, that's my subject tomorrow. I have more evidence on the Book of Abraham than I do on the Book of Mormon, and I'm going to cover that tomorrow. That's why I didn't want to get into it today. The Book of Abraham that I'm going to talk about tomorrow, folks, is absolutely undeniable, and I want to cover that for us tomorrow. The relationship, I don't know just how to say there is a relationship, except that the Mormons accept all of them as from God.
Without book price, following president?
The Mormon president is the present president is supposed to be a prophet, seer, and revelator. And whatever they say, not just this one, but each one succeeding Joseph Smith Jr., became a prophet. And whenever they say something, it's law. It's law. And it's accepted as such. And through that, now Joseph Smith, while he was still living, he was responsible for a lot of the book Doctrine and Covenants. And by the way, Doctrine and Covenants has more doctrine in it than the Book of Mormon. And Joseph Smith is quite responsible for that. And he's also responsible for the Book of Abraham, which we're going to discuss tomorrow, which is a part of the Pearl of Great Price. It's hard to go further than that in answering your question. Ma'am?
About 15 years ago, in the Modesto area, there was a film that was put out. And
was it called The Godmakers?
Yes, it was.
Okay, she's talking about The Godmakers.
We've shown that right here at Camp Meeting.
Okay. She's asking, who put The Godmakers film out? Is that your question? Okay, it wasn't Seventh-day Adventists. And I will say, probably, without question, it was in the evangelical side of religion. The evangelical side. I've got a little bit of a lead on exactly who did it, but it's not a lead enough at this point for me to make a statement.
Well, I was in the church office at the time, and it was...
what was that? Man, that was a rock, wasn't it? Boy, that could have conked me right on the head.
Yeah, there's a bunch more of them over here.
We have a follow-up question here.
Okay, follow-up question.
Well, I was just going to say that I was in the church office at the time, and it was a fourfold effort. I mean...
Our church?
No. It was the... it played three times at a theater.
Okay.
In the Modesto area. And like you said, if it was the evangelicals, they had brochures out and they covered the town.
Okay.
In an effort to.
I wish they'd do that with my book.
So.
That's what they need to do with my book, really. Okay, right here.
I couldn't hear her.
You couldn't hear her?
No.
Okay, thank you. We'll try to make it clear. She said she... It was in Modesto, and when the film, The Godmakers, came out, all the evangelical churches got together and backed it and tried to get as many people to see it as they could. So it is the evangelical group that really promoted the film, The Godmakers. Over here.
Made by
who?
By Texas.
I can't answer that. I don't know. Speak up. They're all wanting to hear.
This summer, I have a friend that went to a family reunion. A lot of their relatives were Mormon. And they were surprised they didn't take up an offering. And that afternoon, the Mormon elders came around and collected at the home.
Is that right? Very interesting. Okay, we got 2 minutes. Any other questions? Right over here.
I read someplace that the place
okay. Okay, his statement is that he read that the geographical descriptions in the Book of Mormon are unsound. Is that really what you're saying? And he's correct. The Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. has made the statement that nowhere from the Book of Mormon can geography be authenticated. You see, if in fact the Book of Mormon is a history of the Western Hemisphere, and they gave geographical descriptions, plus archaeological, plus artifacts, many artifacts, tools, coins, bricks. Show me one. You can't find one. Not a single one that verifies that it's authentic. And so, you're absolutely correct. The geography isn't correct. They're not even sure where it all took place. And yet the Mormons believe it. and I'm very sorry that they do. And I hope that if any Mormon hears the tape that's being made of me right now, or out over the air, which my voice, they're putting me out over the air too. If this gets out and a Mormon hears it, my good friends Mormons, I wish that you would open your eyes kindly and face the facts. Your future is at stake. The future of people are at stake. The future of my relatives, my friends, my neighbors, good people. Why can't we follow the Bible, which is authentic, which has got many proofs of its validity? That's what's important. Amen? God bless you all. Let's stand for the benediction. Tomorrow we're going to be discussing the Book of Abraham, the most authentic artifact in existence today to vouch for the unauthenticity of Mormonism. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful again for your blessings. And we pray for our good Mormon friends and relatives. Help us to be good fellow Christians and share in a positive, pleasant, tactful manner the truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.